Holy Orders 1. Most authorities agree that the sacrament of holy orders consists of three parts: the diaconate, the priesthood, and the episcopacy. These are called orders because from the time of the apostles the church has sought after an orderly structure in the operation of its affairs. A deacon is given the power to preach, to baptize, and to distribute Holy Communion. A priest is given the power to do all that a deacon does, as well as to offer Mass and to administer the sacrament of penance. A bishop is given the power to do all that a priest does, as well as to administer the sacraments of confirmation and holy orders. The most significant action of the sacrament of holy orders is the power to offer Mass. For in the Mass the priest takes new bread and wine, and in the place of Christ himself changes them into the body and blood of our Lord, when he says, "This is my body, and this is my blood." He does not say, "This is Christ's body," because for an instant then he in effect becomes Christ. Traditionally, the Church has, in its wisdom, added six preparatory steps to the conferring of the sacrament of holy orders. Tonsure, an entry rite, enables the person to appear on the altar in a cassock, surplice, and beretta, and thus to serve Mass and begin to advance through the minor orders of porter, exorcist, lector, and acolyte, each with the power to perform additional duties. After these orders, the candidate enters major orders with the office of subdeacon, the last non-sacramental order before the diaconate. There are two essential elements to the ordination of a priest. The first is the matter of the sacrament, which is the laying of the bishop's hands upon the head of a deacon. The second is the saying of the words, "Receive the power to offer sacrifice in the church for the living and the dead, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." This sacrament makes an indelible mark upon the soul, and the person becomes a priest forever. No power on earth can remove the sacrament from him, although he may be barred under church law from exercising his priestly powers under certain circumstances. Something we hear much about these days is the position of the church that only men are allowed to become priests. The primary reason for this, as mentioned before, is that at this consecration the celebrant in effect becomes Christ, the living man, and God. Christ was both man and God, and it is still a mystery why God chose the particular time, place, and gender he did to consummate our redemption. Something else we hear much about these days is the requirement that the priest be celibate. While it is the clear position of the Church that the married state is a holy one, instituted by God, it is also the Church's position that the state of avoiding emotional entanglements except for the love of God is the better one. There is also the concern of the Church for the effect of the priestly life upon the wife and family. There is always the need of the members of the Church for priestly services at all hours of the day and night. The need for assignment of priests to a variety of posts, not only within a diocese, but all over the world. A priest assigned to a disease-ridden jungle or an active war zone has no choice but to accept such an assignment. But what would happen to his wife and children? He has no choice in these matters, because the work of God's Church always comes first, above all earthly needs, insofar as is humanly possible. All the priests in this world have taken vows to serve God and you. In this service there is great joy, but there can also be hardship. Please remember God's priests in your prayers.
Orders too. I have talked about the Sacrament of Holy Orders in what could be considered the external forum.
That is, what we can perceive with our God-given physical senses. Today I will concentrate on the matters of the internal forum, and my comments and conclusions will therefore be somewhat subjective ones. Where do priests come from, particularly the secular priests who work directly with the people of God? Only a short time ago, a boy who had the slightest interest in becoming a priest went from the eighth grade into what was known as a junior seminary. From there he went, after the equivalent of a high school education, to a seminary for studies in those things a priest needed to know, such as theology, homiletics, the history of the church, philosophy, Latin, canon law, and the ceremonies of the church, including how to say Mass and administer the sacraments. Almost every diocese had at least one seminary. The time usually spent there varied from 4 to 6 years. The best and most prominent students were frequently sent to study in Rome. The program was physically rigorous. Rising early in the morning, the seminarians recited the Divine Office in common, attended Mass following, and spent many hours in prayer during the day and night. In one eastern city, for example, Mass was celebrated in the midst of very severe winters, in a chapel with no heat except the 2 candles. The seminarians knelt on a very cold stone floor. When they approached the rector of the seminary, they went into his office walking on their knees and left the same way. Why all this discipline? To weed out those who were unfit for the rigors of the priestly life. Priests for centuries have borne the title Servant of God. The highest priest of the Catholic Church is the Pope, who bears the title Servant of the Servants of God. As a servant of God, a priest aspires to a life of serving God and doing good for the people of God. But doing good is a two-edged instrument. There is a story told about Mother Teresa, who, when interviewing a young priest, asked him why he wanted to work with her society. He replied that he wanted very much to give to the sick and poor she served. She turned him down, saying that she wanted people who were looking for what the sick and the poor would give to them. It has long been the position of the Church that a priest does not decide to become a priest, but receives a call or vocation from God. St. Paul, proudly astride an elegant horse on his way to Damascus to persecute, even execute, Christians, was struck by a bolt from heaven and suddenly realized the error of his ways. He was called by God in an unmistakable way to the priesthood. There is no such dramatic announcement of God's calling recorded in recent times. For most men, the call comes in whispers, a hint there, a hint here, so some may be slow to recognize it. Yet it is the duty of all of us to seek what the Church calls perfection. Perfection requires us to live a life as close to the life of Christ as is humanly possible. It has been the thinking of the Church that the priestly life, including celibacy and chastity, along with extraordinary measures to curtail the sin of pride, assists priests to come closer to that perfection and to seek the altruistic values of a life dedicated to the joys of serving both God and his fellow man. Matrimony 1. On the third day there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples.
This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Thus, as St. John's Gospel relates, it was at a wedding that Christ worked his first miracle. How fitting it was that he himself should be in attendance, together with his entire infant church, the Blessed Virgin, and his future priests. In every Christian marriage, Christ is present as the third party, just as he was present at the marriage at Cana of Galilee. St. Paul tells us that the relationship between a married couple is a sign of the holy and sanctifying union between Christ and his church. To human society, so important is the wedding day that it is marked with many customs. The couple dresses in special clothing, music enlivens the air, and family and friends gather together to rejoice with the newlyweds. Yet for the bride and groom, the day of marriage is a day of decision, marking the crowning point of a mutual commitment. In the midst of the festivities, in the midst of the human rejoicing, we must remember that marriage is a great and sacred vocation, a particular form of service to which God calls the majority of his people. More than that, we cannot forget that the marriage of two baptized Christians is a sacrament, the sacrament of matrimony, an external sign that communicates and declares to us God's grace working within us. As such, the parties to a sacramental marriage ultimately transcend the merely natural and raise their married lives to a supernatural purpose. Probably we all know among our families and friends of an unhappy or failed marriage, perhaps many such marriages. Yet if we are lucky, we know of at least one marriage that has transformed the parties and has raised the marriage, even among the minutiae of daily life, beyond the mere earthly plane, to a supernatural love. There is a legend that Saint Macarius, a holy hermit, was told by an angel in a dream that he had not reached the level of holiness of two married women who lived in a nearby town. The saint journeyed from the desert to the town and entreated the women to tell him the secret of their great holiness in the sight of God. The women were quite surprised at this strange visit from the hermit. They replied that they were merely poor wives amidst constant worldly cares. Later, the saint discovered that for 15 years they had been married to two brothers and had lived together under the same roof, never once quarreling nor permitting a single unpleasant word to pass between them. For the Christian, matrimony is the committed union of a man and woman, able to marry each other, by virtue of which they live together throughout their natural lives. It is not merely a social commitment, but a supernatural one. It is the sacrament that supports and sustains the marriage against the many perils to which it is exposed. In the book of Genesis, God teaches us several clear spiritual truths about marriage. It is a holy state, instituted and blessed by God. It is a contract between one man and one woman, whom God has joined. Its purposes are to preserve and increase the human race, and to establish a relationship of mutual help between the parties. To these basic principles, Christ added the indissoluble bond of marriage that is the source of the grace attached to this sacrament. Unlike the grace that accompanies the other sacraments, this sacramental grace is not conferred by the priest, whose role is simply to witness and bless the sacrament. It is the married couple who confer the sacrament upon each other. The simple words, "I do," when uttered by the parties at the altar in the presence of witnesses, binds the couples to each other forever. This consent is as essential to the sacrament of matrimony as the words of consecration are at Mass. Certainly, a Christian marriage is not easy in this world. Yet Christ recognizes, even exalts, our human weakness, and pours out upon the married couple many graces in the sacrament of matrimony. For as he assures the couple, "My grace is sufficient for you, for for my power is made perfect in weakness. Matrimony 2. In the last sermon in this series, we discussed how God established in the Old Testament the basic principles for marriage and how Christ in the New Testament elevated marriage between baptized Christians to a sacrament. This is the sacrament of matrimony, which he infused with graces to enable the married couple to live out their sacred vocation. Just as the state has an interest in regulating marriages through civil law, so the Church has a responsibility, by the divine law, to regulate the sacrament of matrimony for the spiritual health not only of the couple, but of all the members of the Church. We say, by the divine law, because it is clear from reading the Gospels that Christ, in raising matrimony to the dignity of a sacrament, re-established for Christians the divine principles upon which marriage had originally been founded, but then had been departed from in Old Testament times. Foremost among these divine principles was the indissolubility of marriage. Historically, the marriage bond had little by little been eroded from God's design, as Christ expressed it, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Even the Mosaic law of the Hebrews had come to permit divorce and remarriage in certain cases. But in the Christian era, when the Pharisees attempted to embroil Christ in the moral morass that had been made of the Mosaic law, Christ's message was unmistakable. He said to them, "For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery." Upon this clear teaching of Christ rests the doctrine that no human power, civil or ecclesiastical, has the right to dissolve a marriage validly contracted between two baptized Christians. But what is a valid marriage? To answer this question, the Code of Canon Law, which devotes a mere 64 canons to the sacrament of holy orders, devotes more than twice that number to the sacrament of matrimony. Normally, in order to be validly married, two Catholic parties must declare in the presence of the priest, the Church's official witness, and two other witnesses, their consent to enter into the state of matrimony with each other. The form, that is, the words conferring the sacrament, and the matter, that is, the physical element of the sacrament, are the mutual expressed consent of the parties. Unlike the other sacraments, matrimony is not conferred by the priest. Instead, the parties administer the sacrament to each other, just as they should sanctify each other throughout their married lives. However, some conditions known as impediments may interfere with the legality, that is, the lawfulness, or with the validity, that is, the legal force, of the sacrament. Examples of unlawful but legally binding marriages are those between Catholics and Protestants without the proper dispensations. Examples of invalid, that is, null and void marriages, are those involving close blood relatives, persons below the age of consent, or persons already married to others. In the traditional Catholic rite, after the exchange of consent, the couple also exchange rings blessed by the priest as a symbol of the fidelity of the parties to each other. Then the couple join their hands, which the priest covers with the ends of his stole in the form of a cross, while he makes the sign of the cross over them. This is a reminder that, for Christians, the cross is a part of even the happiest of marriages. Yet God's grace can provide the necessary strength to bear the cross and lead the couple to sanctification. For a Christian husband and wife, love is not a transient feeling between two individuals, but rather an act of the will, a commitment, which is part of a much bigger picture, a grand design, intimately involving God and all His Church. The late Catholic orator, Archbishop Fulton Sheen, published a book on marriage which he entitled, Three to Get Married. Yes, God Himself is the third party to any truly Christian marriage. Whenever we Christians are tempted to forget that truth, let us remember the words of Tobit to his bride in the Old Testament. We are the children of saints, and we must not be joined together in marriage like heathens that know not God. Extreme Unction. When he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. These words from the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan lead us to reflect upon an aspect of the sacraments that we have not yet touched upon in this series, the sacraments as healing remedies. We have all heard the parable of the Good Samaritan so often that we probably take it only at face value, as a nice story of a good man who went out of his way to help his fellow man in need. But a parable in sacred scripture is not just a nice story. It is the preferred method of Christ to hold up a mirror to us by which we can probe our spiritual lives. Therefore, we must look at the parable of the Good Samaritan on a spiritual level in order to understand what Christ is revealing to us. You may be surprised to realize, after all these years of hearing the parable, that you and I, the followers of Christ, are not represented by the Good Samaritan in the parable. No, we are represented by the robbed, stripped, and beaten man left half dead. By the original sin of our race, we were robbed of the innocence and natural happiness of paradise. By our own actual sins, we have stripped ourselves of God's grace, leaving ourselves prey to further blows of temptation and evil. Now it is we who lie spiritually half dead. But it is Christ, as the Good Samaritan to fallen mankind, who had compassion on our fallen state, and by his great saving love bound up our wounds and healed us. In the parable, the wine recalls to us his precious blood, given to us in the Holy Eucharist, and the oil recalls the holy oil used in administering the last of the seven sacraments, Extreme Unction. This sacrament and the sacrament of penance are the healing sacraments, our spiritually medicinal remedies for the wounds of sin. St. James asks the Jewish converts to Christianity, to whom he addresses his New Testament epistle, the following question: Is any among you sick? Let him call for the priests of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. In this passage, St. James refers to what we now know as the sacrament of extreme unction. Extreme, because it is the last to be administered. Unction, because it is an anointing. The matter of the sacrament, that is, its physical element, is oil, specifically the olive oil consecrated during the Mass of the Chrism Holy Thursday morning. This external sign, oil, signifies the soothing of pain and the restoration of health, physical health perhaps, but more importantly, spiritual health. Sacred Scripture tells us that the apostles produced healings through this sacrament, and even up to the present day, the administration of this sacrament has been known to produce physical healing. The priest administers the anointing successively upon the eyes, ears, nose, mouth, hands, and feet in the form of a cross, on each occasion asking God's forgiveness for sins committed with that sense. The form of the sacrament, that is, the words used in its administration are, "By this holy anointing and his most loving mercy, may the Lord forgive you whatever sins you have committed." The priest also says a number of prayers for both the physical and spiritual healing of the sick person. In addition, he reads the passage from St. Matthew's Gospel concerning the Roman centurion, whose servant Christ healed because of the centurion's great faith, reminding the sick person of the necessity of faith, particularly in this time of trial. The priest concludes the administration of the sacrament with a final blessing. Traditionally, the sacrament of extreme unction is administered only to those who are dangerously sick. However, it is a grievous sin to defer the sacrament until all hope of recovery is lost and the sick person is no longer alert. The spiritual effect of the sacrament is aided by the conscious piety and devotion of the sick person. Therefore, if you are ever in attendance upon a dangerously sick person, you, as a Catholic, have a serious moral obligation to call a priest without hesitation. As Catholics, we should pray that we ourselves shall be aided by the graces of this last sacrament when our time comes, taking solace in the promise of sacred Scripture, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." We could conclude our treatment of this last of the seven sacraments in no better way than by asking for the grace of a happy death in the words of the prayer composed by the great British cardinal of the last century, John Henry Newman. O my Lord and Savior, support me in that hour in the strong arms of thy sacraments and by the fresh fragrance of thy consolations. Let the absolving words be said over me, and the holy oil sign and seal me, that I may receive the gift of perseverance and die as I desire to live in thy faith, in thy church, in thy service, and in thy love. Amen.